Have your Bibles with you tonight. I'd like to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. Looking at the first three verses tonight. Verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for placing this glorious passage of Scripture into your Word, that we might have it, Lord, as guide and direction for us to and how you would have us to live. Father, as we go through this passage, there's not one of us here tonight that doesn't realize that we come horribly short of the standard that you have set for us and how to love. Father, may we, although knowing that we won't reach that standard until glorification, may it be a purpose of our heart to strive toward that goal, to press on toward that mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the principles that you have laid out here to teach us about what genuine Christian love is all about. And pray, Father, that those things might come to light, that we might begin to see even tonight just how desperately you would have your people to be a loving people. Guide and direct us through the passage. May Christ be uplifted and exalted. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have before us tonight one of the most convicting chapters in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. It's a chapter that I use, and when I conduct a wedding service, I always use this chapter. I use this chapter often in marital counseling and premarital counseling. It's a great verse because it's an entire chapter on love, the subject of love. And this chapter convicts me because I discover in this chapter that love is more important than spiritual gifts, that love is more important than faith, that love is more important than hope. In other words, there's nothing that is more important than love. The greatest commandment was given to us by Jesus Himself. And He said, this is the greatest commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is this, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Paul gave the command to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It was Jesus who said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. Now this is convicting to me because a lot of times I think I don't do love very well. And I don't love nearly like I should. One of the reasons for that is I think I'm kind of a hyper-goal-oriented person. And my wife sometimes calls me the agenda man. And when she does that, she does not mean it in a complimentary form. She is saying that she doesn't like to be a spot on my daytimer. That she doesn't want me to look at her as a project. And I don't want to look at her as a project either. I think one of my problems is the spiritual gift that I have. It's a gift of exhortation. And that spiritual gift is a gift to help encourage other people to move up the spiritual ladder. And it's a gift that permeates my personality. It's what makes me function the way that I do. And I have to be extremely careful with that spiritual gift because one of the abuses of that gift is a lack of love. Now the word for love in 1 Corinthians 13 in the Greek is what we would expect it to be. It's the word agape. If you go through the New Testament, you'll find four different words that are translated into the English as love, and yet there are four different Greek words. The first is eros, and that's a word that means romantic, physical love. Then there's storge, and that word means a family type of love, like mama for her daughter or her father for his son. And then there's phileo, and that word is a Greek word that means brotherly love. But the word that we are looking at here in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. And the word agape means a sacrificing, devotional type of love. A love that we saw expressed by Jesus Himself when he went to the cross and poured out his blood for us and died for us that we might have life and have it eternally. That's the word that the Apostle Paul is using and commanding us to express ourselves. Now, I've heard people preach on this passage, and they have said love is not a feeling, it's just an act of obedience. It is sacrifice, and it's being obedient to God's commands. And it doesn't matter how you feel, you just love out of duty. Now, I understand what those preachers are saying. For Jesus himself said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. So love is not just a feeling. I do understand that. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, Dr. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist and founder of the Menninger Clinic, has written that love is the medicine for our sick old world. If people can learn to give and receive love, they will usually recover from their physical or mental illness. The problem, however, is that few people have any idea of what true love is. Most people, including many Christians, seem to think of it only in terms of nice feelings, warm affection, romance, and desire. When we say, I love you, we often mean, I love me and I want you. That, of course, is the worst sort of selfishness, the very opposite of agape love. Alan Redpath tells the story of a young woman who came to her pastor, desperate and despondent. She said, there's a man who says he loves me so much he will kill himself if I don't marry him. What should I do? Do nothing, he replied. That man doesn't love you, he loves himself. Such a threat isn't love, it's pure selfishness. Self-giving love, love that demands nothing of us, love that is more concerned with giving than receiving, is as rare in much of the church today as it was in Corinth. The reason, of course, is that agape love is so unnatural to human nature. Our world has defined love as a romantic feeling or attraction, which has nothing to do with true love in God's terms. But I believe that preachers were dead wrong to try to divorce obedience from our affections. Love is an emotion, and it's an affection that we should be cultivating. I don't want to love Cindy just because it's right. I want to love her because she exhilarates me, because she puts a twinkle in my eye, because she stays in my thoughts during the day, and I don't want it to be just a duty. And folks, that's how I want to love God. I want to feel it. I don't want to just worship Him out of a sense of duty and obligation. I don't want to just serve Him out of a sense of duty and obligation. My service for God should be an overflow of the love that I have for God in my heart. John Piper has been a tremendous help to me in this area. He's a brilliant theologian who refuses to just love God with his mind. He definitely loves God with his mind, but he doesn't want to stop there. He wants to equally love God with his heart. John used the illustration of his anniversary with his wife to get this point across. If you've read Desiring God, you know the illustration. But he said that they're having an anniversary, him and his wife, and that time of year has come around, and he says he could call the babysitter up, get the babysitter to come over that night to take care of the kids. He calls his wife, Noelle, up, and he says to her, put on your most beautiful dress. I'm taking you to the finest restaurant in town tonight to celebrate our anniversary. And then later on that afternoon, he pulls up in the driveway. He's got a bouquet of flowers in his hands, and he walks up to the front porch. He usually goes to the back door, but this day he's going to the front door. And he knocks on the door. His wife, Noelle, comes to the door. He hands her the bouquet of flowers, and he throws his arms around her, gives her a big hug. And then right there out in front of the neighbors and everybody, he lays a big kiss on her. And he says to her, here I am, this is our anniversary. And she said, John, why are you doing this? He said, now what's he going to say back to her? Well, this is our anniversary, and it's my duty as a husband to do this. Is that what she wants to hear? Absolutely not. What does she want to hear? Well, you know what she wants to hear. She wants to hear, I love you, and this is why I'm doing this. I enjoy being with you more than any other person on the face of the earth. I think about you night and day. You stay on my mind. I enjoy being with you. I like to talk to you. I like to look at you. I like to be in your presence. I can't stand to be away from you. All of that stuff he's doing is what? It's just an overflow of his heart. Now that's what she wanted to hear. And that's what love is. Love is not just obedience that is empty of emotion. Love is affection that bears fruit of sacrifice and devotion. Now, as we go through this chapter over the next several weeks, it's going to seem like I'm terribly contradicting what I just shared with you here. Because it's an amazing amount of active verbs that are used in this passage. And so understand that I'm not trying to contradict, but I'm just saying that it's okay to, and we should have the feelings and the emotions and the affections of love, as well as just the duty and the obedience of love. Now, if you're just dependent on feelings, you're going to mess up, because there are going to be times you don't feel like loving. And those times you are just being obedient, and you're being obedient to God. But I think if we try to put the feelings together, the emotions together, along with the obedience, we'll have what God wants. Now, I know why theologians balk at this idea of affection and emotions, because it immediately conjures up images of silly, touchy-feely stuff. And so you walk into a Christian bookstore, or you get on the internet and you see all these sayings. Jesus is like Coca-Cola. He's the real thing. Or Jesus is like Dial soap. Don't you wish everybody trying? Or Jesus is like Timex. He just keeps on ticking. Well, isn't that sweet? That's not sweet. That's stupid. It's just stupid. My goodness, people, don't put up with that. Don't drag the Lord Jesus, the spotless, holy Lamb of God, through the muck and the mire of Madison Avenue. Jesus Christ He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Affection and emotional heart love does not mean replacing the fear of God with foolishness. Yes, affection means understanding God as our Father. It means enjoying the loving embrace of God. It means enjoying that one who forgave us and cleansed us and adopted us into His family and said that we could cry out to Him, Abba, Father. But that's not emotional fluff, is it? That's not spiritual silliness. That's not a license to disrespect God. It's an overflow of the heart that exalts Christ, not denigrates Him. Well, I want to cover three verses tonight as Paul explains how life without love is meaningless. The first point is this: without God's love, personal communication is ineffective. Look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The word for tongues in this verse is the Greek word glossias, and it means languages. It's used 50 different times in the New Testament. For those of us who live in the United States, we usually don't have a problem with language and language being a barrier. If you go to a restaurant and you've got a Hispanic person there that's waiting on you as a waiter or a waitress, and they don't know the English language and they're trying to speak to you in Spanish, that could be a problem. If you go to a Chinese restaurant and the Chinese person that's waiting on you doesn't really speak very well in English, then that can be a little bit of a problem. But that's not a big problem for us. When Paul lived and where he lived, language could be a barrier. Now, Paul spoke very fluently in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin. And maybe there were other languages as well. But as Paul was reaching out to other areas of the world with the gospel, he came across people groups with languages that he did not know. So Paul understood the value of verbal communication. He longed to be able to speak with ease and eloquence. But according to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I don't think that came easy for Paul. It seems from what he says in that chapter that Paul had somewhat of a speech impediment. It seems that there is the possibility that Paul could have been a stutterer. And to think of him having the theological mind that he did, and if he did have that problem, to try to get the thoughts from his mind out of his lips, could have been extremely difficult. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is teaching us about his thorn in the flesh, there are many scholars who believe that his thorn in the flesh could have been a speech impediment. It could have been the fact that he was a stutterer. So that would have been extremely tough for him. If so, that makes this verse even more poignant. For Paul was saying, you can be a silver-tongued orator. You can quote Bible verses. You can spout theology, and it comes off your lips, just flows right off your lips like honey out of a jar. Or you can even speak with the tongues of angels, he says. What is that? Well, when angels came to earth and they communicated with people, they were able to communicate with whoever they were communicating with in their own language. That wasn't a problem for the angels. So when Gabriel came and spoke to Joseph, he spoke to him in Aramaic. When the angel Gabriel came and spoke to Mary, he spoke to her in Aramaic. When the angel Gabriel spoke to Daniel, he spoke to him in Hebrew. In other words, languages were not a problem for the angels. They could speak to anyone, any place, at any time in their own language. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul is taken up to paradise, to the third heaven, the scripture says that he heard inexpressible words that it was not lawful for a man to speak. If a man didn't speak those words, who spoke them? Well, the tendency for us is to believe that it was God, and it very well may have been. It could have been angels. But whatever it was, it wowed Paul. It left him unbelievably impressed. So Paul is a man who deeply appreciates the gift of communication. But he says you can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if you don't have love, then you're just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now Paul's not talking here about just any talk. He's talking about theological talk. He's talking about communicating gospel truth. And he says you can say all the right words, you can speak with the eloquence of Charles Spurgeon, but if there's not love in your heart when you do that, then it's nothing. I will never forget a situation that I was in when I was in my first church in Creedmoor, North Carolina. One of our deacons came to me and said, Doug, I've got a friend of mine. He's in the hospital. He's got cancer. He's dying. Said the man's lost. He said, would you go with me and share the gospel with him? He says, I can share the gospel with you. He said, you'd probably be able to do it in a better way. You know verses better than I do. And said, I just want you to go and I want you to share the gospel with him. So I said, I'd be glad to. And so I went. We got up to the hospital. The deacon introduced me to this man. He was lying there in his bed. And I asked him, I said, would it be all right for me to share some gospel truth with you? And he said, yes. And so I just did a masterful job. I started sharing verses with him, went right down the list and shared with him a gospel message and then shared my testimony with him. Man, I just knew this guy was coming to Christ. And I finished up and I said, sir, would you like to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he looked back up at me and says, nah, I don't think so. And I was just shocked. And I said, why not? And he said, well, I'm just not ready for that yet. And I looked over there at the deacon, and the deacon had tears rolling down his cheeks. And the guy in the bed looked up at him and saw the tears rolling down his cheeks. He said, what's the matter? Are you okay? And he said, no, I'm not okay. He said, Jim, he said, you're dying. He said, you're not going to be around very much longer. He said, this disease has taken your life, and said, you don't know Jesus. And he said, if you die without Christ, you're going to hell, and you'll be in hell forever and ever. And he said, I just don't even want to think about that. By that time, the other guy in the bed was crying. And so I saw what was going on. I just kind of moved out of the way. And this deacon sat down beside his bed with tears streaming down his cheeks. He began to share the gospel with him. Used some of the very same verses that I had used. And he began to share with him or introduce him to the Savior that he knew and loved. And by the time he finished up, he said, Jim, would you like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you want to repent of your sins and believe upon Jesus? And the guy just wept and he was broken. And he said, yeah, I sure would. And there in that room that day, we saw a miracle take place. I went in there all cocky. I'm the professional. I've got the answers. I can tell you what you need. And that guy wouldn't give me the time of day. But when he saw his friend weeping over his soul, when he felt the love in his friend's heart for him, his spiritual ears opened up and he listened, and God did a miracle that day. As I walked out of the hospital, 1 Corinthians 13 was just resonating in my mind. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, it profits me nothing. Ephesians 4:15, Paul said that we are to speak the truth in love. I spoke the truth to that guy that day, and nothing happened. My deacon friend spoke the truth to him in love, and God honored it. The word for clanging cymbals here is based on words in the Greek that had to do with crying and weeping loudly over a death. And somehow that's how it sounds when we try to communicate without love. It causes grief and sorrow instead of joy. All right, point two. Without love, our spiritual understanding is incomplete. Verse 2 says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." I think no verse disturbs the Christian scholar and the Christian student like this one. There are many passages of Scripture that teach us how important it is for us to saturate our hearts with the Word of God and to plumb the depths of God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night." I could spend hours going through scriptures that teach us the importance of saturating our hearts with God's word. And I'll be honest with you, I love to be around people whose minds are saturated with God's Word. I love to hear them talk. I love to hear them get excited about the Word. I love being around that. So what could possibly be wrong with being able to prophesy, to proclaim and declare the truth of God's Word and having all knowledge? What could be wrong with that? Well, nothing's wrong with it. Nothing's wrong with it unless you do it without love. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul said that knowledge puffs up with pride, but love edifies. We've got some preachers in this world who are theologically as sharp as they can be. They know how to cross all their theological T's, how to dot all their theological I's. And you can be around them. They can tell you about or answer about any theological question you may have. But if you're around them very long, you come to a realization that they're mean, and they may be just as mean as the devil. They've got no time for feeding the hungry, no time for visiting the prisoners, no time for ministering to those that are hurting, no time for caring for the sick, because everything to them is just an intellectual pursuit. People, listen, good theology ought to make you discerning. Good theology ought to make you careful. Good theology ought to make you holy. But good theology should not make you mean, and it should not make you prideful. There's a theologian and Bible scholar that I know of, and he's written several books, and he's just an intellectual giant. If I were to be debating an atheist, I would love to have him on my team. But I know if I found out that I had cancer, this would be somebody that I don't think I'd want to go to for prayer, because he has an air about him that he really just doesn't care. He's a theological giant, but you just don't sense a love about him when you're around him. This verse is a warning to us who are in the Reformed camp. Theology, even good theology, is useless if it's not administered in love. Then he goes on to say the same thing about faith. He said, if we had faith, it could remove mountains. This is talking here about the gift of faith. This is the what we see in Elijah, when Elijah prayed and fire came down from heaven. This is the kind of faith that Peter had when he looked down at the lame man at the gate and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." This is the kind of faith that we see in Jesus, when he looked into the darkness of a tomb of a man who'd been dead for 4 days and cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." This is the kind of faith that we saw in George Mueller when he gathered together 100 orphans in the orphanage there in Bristol, England. And he began to share with them that they had a need and they needed to pray for milk because they didn't have any milk for the oatmeal for that morning. And as they were praying, there was a knock on the door, and a milkman was right outside on the street before them, and his wheel fell off his milk cart. And he came in and he said, "Look, my milk's going to all go bad, and somebody told me this was an orphanage. Can you use it?" "Yeah, we can." Mountain-moving faith. Paul says you can even have that kind of faith, but if there's not love, then you're nothing. You getting the message here? That just maybe God puts a pretty high premium on love. Point three. Without love, your sacrificial giving is insufficient. Verse 3. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is philanthropy here at its best. But without God's love, there's no profit in God's eyes. I want to read you what David Hocking said about this. He said, "To give all my goods suggests a tremendous commitment. Most of us give only a portion of our income. Frequently what we give is so small that we don't sense any real sacrifice at all. To give everything away shows a great deal of dedication. But without God's love, there's no profit in it." That's difficult to believe, but that's what God's Word says. You can give without love, but you can't love without giving. We have politicians who make a big pretense of caring for the poor, and they push programs that try to increase taxes. Now, is their motive right? Well, I can't speak for all of them, but I think in a lot of cases they're trying to get votes, and they would like a reputation of being compassionate and caring. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts chapter 5 were guilty of that very same thing. They came to the disciples with a gift, a monetary gift, and they said, "Here, we want you to take this and use it to feed hungry Christians." And they said, "This is all that we have." Well, they lied about that. It wasn't all they had, but they wanted people to think that. So they gave. Nothing wrong with giving. They weren't commanded to give anything. But what they were guilty of was hypocrisy. They wanted to give in order that people might look at them and think they were something special, and they could get recognition for it. So it's possible to give, and to give a lot, and yet it's meaningless without love. But then he takes it to a step further. He said, "I could give my body to be burned, and if I have not love, it profits me nothing." How could that be? How could anybody give up his life, be martyred for his faith, and yet that mean nothing if it's done without love? How could you do that without love? Well, you might do it out of pride. You might do it in order that you can build or make a legacy for yourself. You might say, "Well, I want a place in church history. And if I do this, then my name's going to be up in lights. People are going to look up for me." And so you do it not for the glory of God, not because they're in love with Jesus, because they hunger for recognition. That's an extreme example, but it can be true. If love is not the motivating force behind all that we do, then we've missed God's purpose. As I said to begin with, this chapter is one of the most convicting chapters in the entire Bible for me. For it forces me to focus not just on what I do, but also makes me focus on what is my motive for doing it. Am I being obedient for my own self, to build my own self up? Or am I being obedient and doing this thing, whatever it may be, because I love God and because I'm motivated by my love for people? Without love, I am nothing. Maybe this is the prayer that we ought to be praying tonight. Lord, deepen my capacity to love. Give me a bigger bucket. Help me to put self to the side that my joy might be complete in loving God and loving people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we reiterate that prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the direction and guidance that we have. And yet, Lord, it brings deep conviction because how often our motives are so wrong. Father, help us that our motives might be purer than they are, that we might love because you first loved us. And Lord, may we be responding to the love and the grace that you've given us, that we might be sharing love and grace with others. Father, what a great, glorious passage. Help us, Lord, that we might not just be convicted by it, but that we might be changed by it. And help us, Lord, that our lives might more reflect who Jesus Christ really is. We love you, we thank you, and praise you for loving us. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.